We'll begin on Daf Yud Beis Amud Beis. About two-thirds down the narrow lines, you have two dots toward the beginning of the line, the Omar. Beginning of the line is the Goymer, right? Right before the two dots. And then you got the Omar, okay? Yud Beis Amud Beis. Two-thirds down the narrow lines. All right? Omar Abu Bar Chinana. Omar Rabbe Bar Chinan Esave Mishmei de Rab. Rabbe Bar Chinan Esave said in the name of Rab, Kala Oise Dvar Avera Umis Bayesh Boy. Anybody who does an Avera and is then embarrassed about it, listen to this, Moichlin Loyal Kol Avinoisav, has all of his sins forgiven. Wow. That sounds like an easy way out. Embarrassed, what? Oh, good question. Shenema, what's the source for this? It says in the Pasuk, Lema'an tizkeri vavoish. This is Hashem chastising the Jewish people through the Navi Yechezkel. He says, so you will remember, and you will be ashamed. Ve'lo yelach oid pizkoin pemi pot mipnei klimosech. And you will be so ashamed, you'll be so mortified, that you won't be able to even open your mouth. You'll just be speechless. Mechaprilach lekol asherosis. As I atone for you, everything you did, ne'um Hashem Elokim. So says Hashem Elokim. So you see that yes, when the Jewish people reach a situation where they are so mortified that they can't even open their mouths, that will indeed generate atonement. So, what? That's right. Because embarrassment, one of the fundamental elements of tshuva is charata, regret. And right. But the embarrassment, soon we'll see exactly what sort of embarrassment we're talking about. But we'll see soon that embarrassment, when a person really feels ashamed about what he did, we can rest assured that it won't happen again. We'll see. What? Yeah, it's for the shul. So whatever it is, here we bring a pasuk talking about the Jewish people. And we see that Hashem says, you'll remember everything you did, you'll be ashamed, and I will atone for everything you did. Now, Dilmet Zibor Shani, maybe there it's because it's talking about all of the Jewish people together. Maybe this is not such an easy way out for the individual. An individual sins, maybe it's not enough to be ashamed. But the tzibur, yes. Elo mehacha. So rather, we're going to prove it from the following pasuk. Vayomer Shmuel el Shaul. So this is in the middle of an interesting incident. Here's a discussion going on between Shmuel and Shaul after Shmuel's death. Shmuel had died. He was Shaul's instructor, he was Shaul's mentor. And shortly afterwards, the Pelishtim came, and they were ready to wage a very great warfare against the Jewish people. Shaul had never before been threatened in such a way. And he was trying to consult with the word of Hashem, to find out, that was the way it worked with kings. They tried to consult with the word of Hashem to figure out how they should approach it. So, first, he tried the normal routes. He tried consulting with Nevi'im. He tried consulting with the Urim V'Tumim. He tried making what they call Shailas Chaloim, asking in a dream. Nothing worked. He was getting no response from Hashem. And here he is, facing the greatest battle, greatest war in his career, and he's not getting any response. In his desperation, he decided he's going to utilize the services of a sorceress, a witch. Now this was a bit of a problem because Shaul was the one who completely purged the Jewish people of sorcery. He went on a campaign, he wiped out every last witch in the Jewish people. It was very much to his credit. And all of a sudden now, he desperately needed the services of a witch. And they discovered that secretly there was still a surviving witch living somewhere in the woods in secrecy. And she was still around. She had managed to escape his whole campaign. And he decided he's going to go to her. He went He knew that if he appears with his royal garb, she's not going to be very cooperative, right? So he dressed up as a commoner. He went with two of his main generals, Avner ben Er and Amasa ben Yeser, and they went together quietly. It was a secret mission. The three of them went dressed completely as commoners, because a witch certainly would not cooperate with Shaul HaMelech. He was the big witch hunter. Okay? What's that? No, not necessarily. They're not all powerful. So they showed up. Well, we'll see. We'll see. Something did backfire in this plan. They showed up, and they prevailed upon her to cooperate with them. She was very fearful, obviously. So, actually, this was a secret. She was the mother of Avner ben Er. He had hid her. And she was the mother of Avner ben Er, Shaul's main general. He had hid her, made a promise that she wouldn't revert to witchcraft, and he hid her. So whatever it is, they came, and Shaul asked her to do her services for him, and she reluctantly agreed. They managed to convince her to do it. She reluctantly agreed. Then something went wrong with the plan. What did he want from her? What he wanted from her was she wouldn't be able to tell him what's going to be with the war. He wanted her to bring Shmuel back to life, and that he would be able to consult with Shmuel. She wanted him to bring up the spirit of Shmuel HaNavi. Shmuel had already died. Shmuel HaNavi had died. Shaul, who was desperate to get the word of Hashem, was asking her to bring up the spirit of Shmuel HaNavi. So she did so. The way it worked was she was providing the services and he was the client. The witch herself was able to see the people. The client wasn't. Okay? Now, normally, when you brought up a spirit from the dead, the spirit appeared upside down. But, out of reverence for a king, Shmuel appeared upright. And she lost it. When she saw him appeared upright, she let out a great scream because she saw that she was actually in the presence of a king. And she understood the only king around is Shaul HaMelech. So that's what happened. He didn't see this, but she saw Shmuel appear upright, and she gave a terrible scream. Whatever it is, they proceeded with the procedure, and Shmuel and Shaul consulted. So Vayomer Shmuel Shaul. Shmuel wasn't very happy to be pulled, schlepped back into this world. So Shmuel said to Shaul, "Lama hirgaztani? Why have you upset me? Leha'aloisoisi, to bring me up into this world." Vayomer Shaul, and Shaul said, "Tzar li me'oid. I'm in great distress. Uplishtim nilchomim bi. The Plishtim are warring against me. Vashem some olai. And Hashem has turned away from me. Veloy anani oid. He has not yet answered me. Gam biyad hanevim. Gam bachaloimus. Neither through the prophets or through dreams. Vayekra'olecha. So therefore I called to you. To tell me what I should do." Now, Shaul left something out. He said, "I consulted with the Nevi'im, and I consulted through dreams, and I didn't give an answer." But there was another thing he tried. He had also consulted with the Urim V'Tumim. The Urim V'Tumim was in the Choshen, the breastplate carried by the Kohen Gadol, right? And the king, this was a special prerogative of the king. The king was able to consult with the Urim V'Tumim, and they would see the letters on the Choshen light up according to the answer he was supposed to get. Shmuel tried that and he didn't get it. Shaul tried that, he didn't get an answer either. But this he didn't tell to Shmuel. Why? Ilo Urim V'Tumim loy ka'oma. He did not mention the Urim V'Tumim. Why not? Mishum de katle lenoiv ira koyhan. He was ashamed. Years back, he had wiped out Noiv, the city of Koyhan. Remember when Shaul was in a very bad state, after he had committed the Averis, according to his level, that Hashem said he's going to tear the kingdom away from him. After that, he was basically gripped by a certain melancholy spirit. And he was sure, he was very paranoid about David HaMelech trying to get the throne. And at one point, David HaMelech, when he was fleeing from Shaul, he passed through the city of Noiv Yerach Kohanim. Noiv was the city of Kohanim. and he told the Kohanim there, he told them that he was on a mission for Shaul HaMelech. That's what he told them. And they provided him with weapons and with food. And he fled. Now Lamaisa, Doyege Doimi was one of Shaul's aides. He was an ex-friend of Dovid HaMelech. He was one of Shaul's aides. He came back and he reported to Shaul that the Kohanim of Noi had assisted David. Shaul flew into a fury and he had Noi, the city of Kohanim, wiped out. He had them all wiped out. This, of course, was not a mitzvah. And therefore now, it was years later, he knew that he had done the wrong thing. Meaning, and he came to regret it and he did tshuva. Now it was years later and he couldn't bring himself to tell Shmuel, I consulted with the Urim V'Tumim. He couldn't bring himself to make any mention of anything connected to the Kohanim. Why? Because he was mortified about that story. With that, how do you do tshuva for wiping out a whole city? That's a tough question. Well, the truth is, killing one person or two people, it's just as mind-boggling that a person can do tshuva as for 10,000. But the rule is that Hashem accepts tshuva. Hashem accepts tshuva, and that is all-encompassing. A person can do the worst things in the world. As long as he's alive, Hashem accepts tshuva. Now, so if so, we see that he was embarrassed. And we want to use this as a source. So when a person is mortified for a sin that he did, he is forgiven. And where do we see that he was indeed forgiven from heaven? Shenema. So what did Shmuel answer Shaul? This is a very salient discussion. Right? Shaul is asking Shmuel desperately, tell me what's the word of Hashem. And Shmuel answers him as follows. Vayomer Shmuel el Shaul. Shmuel said to Shaul, Malcha ata uvanecha imi. Shmuel said to Shaul, my news for you is that tomorrow, they were going out to war tomorrow. Tomorrow you and your sons are going to join me. Which meant, the three of you are going to fall, or all of you are going to fall in battle. Imi, the Omar Abiyachanan said, what Shmuel said was very literal. He didn't just say you're going to die tomorrow. He said, you are going to be with me tomorrow. Shmuel was in a very good place up in Gan Eden. So he said, Imi bimchitzasi. He meant that deliberately. You're going to be with me in my place. To be in Shmuel Hanavi's place indicates a very, very high level. So obviously, yes, his sin was indeed forgiven. It's just interesting to note, the Mefarshim bring the Medrash that says that actually there's a little bit more to this discussion. Shmuel told Shaul, you can handle this in one of two ways. In battle, you'll fall. However, you can flee and you'll be saved. But if you do stay and fight, tomorrow you and your sons will be with me. In other words, Shmuel was alluding to him that Hashem wants you to fall in battle. But he's leaving it up to you. You can flee and you'll be saved. But if you are killed tomorrow in battle, you will be with me.
So, is that proof that he did teshuva and now he's telling me teshuva is forgiven, or by you dying tomorrow, that'll be makafer?
The implication of this medrash is that Shmuel is telling him, if you want to achieve full teshuva, you have to put your neck on the line, you have to go and let yourself be killed in battle. Go fight the battle until the end and be killed. What's that? That's what Shmuel told him. Shmuel told him, if you flee, you'll be saved, but if you die, you will be with me in Gan Eden. In other words, he's implying that that's what Hashem wants him to do. Meaning, he's telling you, if you die, you'll be with me in Gan Eden. That's the point. Not just that you'll die. If you die, you'll come up to me in Gan Eden. In other words, he's telling him, if you die, you'll be accepted by Hashem as, right, fully forgiven, etc. So the Mefarshim asks, so it's not because he was mortified. It's because he was willing to sacrifice his life. Right? He was given the choice in the Medrash. They told him, if you're willing to give your life in battle, you'll achieve this. I heard the Gemara is saying that it's the very fact that he was ashamed. Right? The Medrash seems to say it was a lot more than that. The shame didn't do it. He had to let himself go out there and be killed. So the truth is we have to understand what the Gemara is saying. This is a very, very fundamental point in understanding how tshuva is meant to work in the most ideal picture. This is what's going on here. What do we mean by saying that a person is ashamed? If a person is ashamed, doesn't have error, he's ashamed, he's completely forgiven all of his sins. All of us do this, right? We mess up, we're ashamed of ourselves. Right? But the Gemara is saying something deeper here. There's two types of shame. There's the kid who sneaks cookies when his parents don't see. And when he's caught by his parents, he's ashamed. Now, is he ashamed because this is something that's so remote from me? No, he'd do it tomorrow also. He's just embarrassed because he was caught in the act. He's embarrassed toward his parents. Then there's a different sort of shame. There's a shame that a person feels even when he's not dealing with anybody. I can't believe that I could have done this. Let's say, for example, if we're talking about a kid with parents, right? A kid, a mature adult, thinks back to his teenage years. He remembers some of the things that he said to his parents then. And he just can't, he eats himself up today, right? So, that's a different type of remorse. That's not that he's embarrassed because someone sees him. The parents have forgotten about it. But every time he thinks back to it, he just eats himself up. What does that indicate? That indicates that this person is very remote from that behavior at this point in life. Right? If you're not remote from the behavior, you might be ashamed if someone else catches you in the act. But you won't be eating yourself up at the thought, right? If this kid is every day sneaking cookies and hoping he won't be caught, he's not going to be eating himself up the next morning, how could I have done that? You only start eating yourself up after you moved on and reached a place where you just aren't capable of doing that sin anymore, and now you can't believe that you could have done it in the past. This is the mortification that we're talking about here. Where Shaul HaMelech reached a point, it wasn't just that, okay, he didn't have very messed up, comes to Daven Shachris the next day, he's a little embarrassed, facing Hashem after doing the Avera. No. He's eating himself up afterwards. He can't believe that he made that fall. He can't believe that he fell in such a way. This really is the epitome of tshuva. Why? Because what is tshuva? We know the basic elements of tshuva in a technical way are three elements, right? There's confession, and regret, and leaving the sin. But what's the point? The three come together to instruct a person, move on to a new place. Raise yourself to a level that you are now beyond this sin. When a person feels this way, he's manifesting it. He's reached that level. He's now at a place where he could never do that sin again. He's moved on. He's a different person. That's the mortification that he feels now. Because again, as long as a person is still capable of doing the sin, he's not gonna eat himself up in that way. He's not going to be mortified when he just thinks of it. And therefore, we're saying that yes, a person who reaches this level can rest assured that he's forgiven. Now, the truth is that Abitzel Blaza, the prime Talmud of Yisrael Salanter, makes this point when he's talking about tshuva. He says, the truth is, he says, charata, it's often easier when people sit down before Rosh Hashanah Yom Kippur and they want to make their plans for the new year, it's easier, the azivas hachet, forsaking the sin, is easier than the charata, the regret. It's hard to feel real regret. Because you haven't really grown from that level. You're still at a place where you are capable of doing the sin again. Therefore, he says, Lamaisa, the first thing to do is just stop. Work on discontinuing the chet. After a couple of years that you've never done that chet, now you can come back and really regret having done it in the past. And as long as you're still in the vicinity of that chet, the charata, the regret, is not real. It's not real deep remorse, mortification. You're still capable of doing it. You could still mess up in the next day or two. So how mortified are you about the fact that you did it in the past? After you have gotten it out of your system, 3 years have gone by, you've never done this again. Now you're looking back and you say, whoa, I was at such a lower level 3 years ago, how could I have done that? That's the real charata. So really, this shame that we're talking about is the charata brought out to the maximum. Where the person is already at a stage in life, but when he looks back, he says, I can't live with the fact that I could have done such a thing. Now, if we'll take this just a little bit of a step further, just to complete what this picture is really about, really, this can come in two ways. It can either come from the direction of the individual, meaning, like we said before, a person detaches himself from the sin, moves on until he looks back and he says, how could I have done it? But it can also come in another way. It can come by a person simply deepening his appreciation of who Hashem is. It's a famous story with Reb Sadia Goin. Reb Sadia Goin he introduced a new concept of tshuva, which is really the core of what tshuva really is. Right? Tshuva for a sin is one manifestation of tshuva. But at the deeper level, what tshuva really is illustrated in the following little story. Reb Sadia Gaon, he used to do what was common among the earlier pious people. They used to go on a self-imposed exile. Go around anonymously from town to town, self-imposed exile. They would do it for atonement purposes. Okay, now Reb Sadia Gaon was a world-renowned figure, but there weren't pictures in those days. Nobody knew what he looked like. Everybody heard of him. Everybody had read his responsa. Everybody had read his works. People didn't know what he looked like. So he was able to make a trip around the world in complete anonymity. People didn't know who he was. And one time he came to an inn where there was a Jewish innkeeper. This Jewish innkeeper was a very nice, hearty Jew. Any guest who came got a very nice welcome and very nice accommodations. He put his whole heart into his business. So, well, heartsick, right? Sadia Gaon came, he got a beautiful welcome, just like anybody else, and set him up nicely, etc. Okay, Sadia Gaon was sitting in the inn, and somebody from his hometown passed by and recognized him. And word spread like wildfire that Sadia Gaon is in town. It's like hearing all of a sudden, you know, the Gogla Dor is in the shul next door, right? Word spread like wildfire that Sadia Gaon was in town. That's it, the inn was besieged. All the rabbanim of the town came, all the people of the town came, they wanted to ask him questions, get brachas, just look at him. And this was going on the whole night. People were busy, and Reb Sadia Gaon didn't get a very good night's sleep. The next morning, the innkeeper came to Reb Sadia Gaon with tears in his eyes, and he said, "I beg you for forgiveness." Reb Sadia Gaon said, "What?" He said, "I didn't treat you properly." "Why not? You treated me very nicely." He said, "Well, I treated you like I would treat any guest. If I would have known that who you were, I would have treated you with all that more reverence." That was the story. Reb Sadia Gaon came away from that story very perturbed. He was disturbed. He said to his Talmidim afterwards, he said, "The truth is that this is how we should be with Hashem every day. Each day when we're deepening our awareness and appreciation of Hashem, appreciating who He is more, we look back yesterday and we say, how can I relate to Hashem in that way?" Right? And this is a process that goes on your whole life. Because you're always busy deepening your appreciation and your awareness of Hashem. So your whole day, the way the Chodesh Halavos puts it, he cites this incident, and he says, all of your days you're busy doing tshuva. Because you're saying, last week I didn't begin to relate to Hashem in the right way. And the next week you're saying the same thing. And the next week you're saying the same thing. This is another way of a person reaching a place where now he looks back and he says, I was able to treat Hashem in that way. Now that I know who Hashem is, I was able to treat Hashem in that way. He's filled with mortification, with remorse. And this is again, this shows that a person again is bringing him to a place where he's beyond the behavior that he had had in the past. But okay, but now how do we go back to reconciling this with that other medrash? Right here again, we're seeing, the Gemara is saying that the zchus was, what earned him that forgiveness was the fact that he was mortified. But how do we reconcile it with that medrash that we cited before that says that no, it was because he went out to battle knowing that he's going to be killed. That was what earned him the forgiveness. So the Mefarshim say, based on what we've been discussing, that this is again the point. That mortification is what drove Shaul. He felt so mortified, so full of remorse about what had happened in the past, that drove him to grab any opportunity to make it up. When he was willing to go out and kill himself, it wasn't just making a business cheshvin of, it's lucrative for me, olam haba wise, to go out and kill myself if I get a good place in olam haba. No. It was because he was so remorseful about what he did. He was so ashamed to face Hashem. And he said, if Hashem is giving me an out, I'm going to grab it. I'm going to grab it with everything I have. So that was, when he went out and killed himself, let himself be killed, that was, he was driven by that feeling of mortification. That was what drove him to do that. He was so intensely intent on, so to speak, showing Hashem that he's going to make it up to him, that if he heard that Hashem says, you know what, if he goes out to battle and is killed, then he's accepted. Shaul went out desperately with full vigor, went out to battle knowing that he'll be killed. And that's what he did. He went out and he took his children with him, They were all killed in that battle. Okay. Now, Rabbanan Amri Mehacha. The Chachamim say, we know, say something?
Were his children also, that's the word I'm looking for, did they also merit to be killed as well?
Why did they deserve that? They didn't necessarily do a sin that would warrant them being killed. We have to remember that at the end of the day, they were warriors. Warriors, when they go out for battle, sometimes yes, sometimes not. This was decreed upon them. Now, it was up to Shaul. Shaul could have gotten him and them out of it. But he didn't do that. He didn't do that. Okay, Rabbanan Amri, the Chachamim say, Mehacha. We see from the following pasuk that he was indeed forgiven. Here we're moving ahead, fast forward in history. Years later, after this whole story, there was in the days of David HaMelech, there was a famine. And David HaMelech consulted with Hashem, and Hashem told him, El Shol Vel Beis Adamim. The reason that this famine is happening to Klal Yisrael is because of what Shaul did to the Gibeonim. The Gibeonim were actually a nation of non-Jews who kind of tricked the Jews into having a treaty with them in the days of Yeshua, and they ended up being relegated as servants for the Kohanim. Now these people got their parnasa from the Kohanim. Listen to this. These people got their parnasa from the Kohanim. When Shaul HaMelech went and wiped out Noiv Ir HaKohanim, that obviously had effect on the Gibeonim. Many of them lost their source of parnasa, and they suffered as a result. And they never forgave Shaul. Now Shaul himself, Hashem already forgave him. And we understand that even the Kohanim forgave him because he was already ready to be with a clean slate at that point that we just discussed before. But the Gibeonim never forgave him. And since he acted as a king on behalf of Klal Yisrael, this was held against the entire Jewish people. And therefore, David HaMelech summoned them and he said to them, tell me, I'm willing to pay you off. I want to make it up to you. Tell me what I can do to make it up to you. And he was hoping that they would demand some sort of remuneration or something like that, monetary. No, these were goyim, right? And what did they want? They said, we'll forgive the Jewish people if you give us 7 descendants of Shaul to hang. Okay? Now, of course, what halachic justification would there be for doing such a thing? But David understood through Ruach HaKodesh, possibly through the actual prophet, that no, Hashem was giving the go-ahead. This was held against the Gibeonim for all of history. Right? This was held against them. But Hashem gave the go-ahead. Now, they said, Vaykanum Lahashem b'givas Shaul. They said, we want you to give into our hands 7 of Shaul's descendants, children, grandchildren, and we will hang them before Hashem in the mountain of Shaul. Bechir Hashem, the one who was chosen by Hashem. Now, this seems a little strange in context. They're saying, we want to hang them in the territory of Shaul. Why? Their whole point was getting back at Shaul. They weren't interested in praising him at that point, right? Why are they saying, Shaul, the one who was chosen by Hashem, why are they praising him here? And the answer is, Yatzisabasko v'omra Bechir Hashem. They didn't say Shaul was chosen by Hashem. The pasuk says, they said, we'll hang him in the territory of Shaul Bechir Hashem. But actually what happened was, they said, we'll hang them in the territory of Shaul. Then, a heavenly voice came down and kind of finished the sentence for them. The chosen one of Hashem. Meaning, yes, we're bringing up Shaul's mistakes. But, as they're mentioning Shaul in that context, Hashem is correcting them and saying, Shaul Bechir Hashem, the chosen one of Hashem. In other words, there's that divine message telling us, you should know that Shaul Lemaisa is in very good standing with Hashem. So from this we infer that yes, he was indeed forgiven. Okay, so Shaul constitutes the source for this idea that true remorse that a person feels for an Avera earns him absolute forgiveness. Next point. Omer Rabbi Abahu ben Zutreti Omar Rav Yehuda bar Zvida. Bikshu likvoya parshas Balak b'kriya shma. Listen to this. They thought to insert parshas Balak in Kriya Shema. Kriya Shema is the most fundamental of declarations that a Jew can make. Right? And we know that it's the most basic things that every Jew has to be conscious of morning and evening. And they thought to put the parsha of Balak, Bilam, the whole, this means Bilam's brachas, right up there with Kriya Shema. Why didn't they? Mishum toirach tzibur. Because of, it was a little too much. It would already be a little too much of a bother to have to say all that. So now, what's the big idea? Wow, sounds a little strange. What, that Bilam's nevuah is going to be given equal footing with these greatest of parshins? So my timer, what's so great about Bilam's nevuah? If it's because he said, "El Moitziyam Mitzrayim," right? The great, powerful Hashem took them out of Mitzrayim. Leima Parshas Ribis, who Parshas Mishkalos. There are plenty of other parshas around the Torah. The Parsha of Ribis, the Parsha of Measures. Iksiv by Nitzias Mitzrayim. Nitzias Mitzrayim is featured there. Elo Omar Rabbi Yosi Bar Oven. Rather, Rabbi Yosi Bar Oven says, "Mishum Iksiv Ba Haikra." It's because it features the following pasuk: Kara shochav kari. The Jewish people. This is when Bilam, in his prophecy, is describing the Jewish people. He says the Jewish people crouch down to lie like a lion. Uchlavimi yikimenu, and like a lioness, who can raise them up? That is highlighting the greatness of the Jewish people, and therefore that at least should be in Kriya Shema. The Gemara says, "The lema haipsuke v'sulai." So why do we have to skip the whole thing? Because it's a little too bothersome. Let's just say that pasuk, if that's such a great pasuk. Saying the parsha is too long, so we didn't want to put it in. So the Gemara answers, "No, gemiri, the halacha is kol parsha de paska Moshe Rabbeinu paskina. The parshas are divided in the way Moshe Rabbeinu divided them up, right, with the peis and the samachs." We will never use a parsha from the Torah. When we use a parsha from the Torah, we use it as a unit, the way Moshe Rabbeinu set it down. From the pei to the pei, or to the samach, right? That's a parsha. The loipaska Moshe Rabbeinu, loipaskin. But we cannot use a parsha, and we can't cut and paste. We can't. What's that?
I'm sorry, I'm coming to a parsha.
Rosh Hashanah. Is that from Torah? Is that from Chumash? I don't think so.
Okay, and then being mafsik isn't a problem?
What's that?
Being mafsik is not a problem with this?
Being mafsik there, that's part of the takana. I don't know. So, to use a parsha, to just cut out a segment of a parsha, not the way Moshe Rabbeinu set it up, that we're not going to do. Okay, let's just understand this. What's so great about this pasuk? I mean, at the end of the day, we still don't quite understand. What is it about this that we're mamish? There's all kinds of beautiful parshas in the Torah. What is it about this that we want to give it equal standing to parshas Kriya Shema, the most fundamental of parshas? So the truth is that we have to understand that yes, parshas Bilam is one of the most important parshas in the Torah. Why? Let's just note something ironic about parshas Bilam. Parshas Bilam is the only parsha after parshas Shmos that the Jewish people, well, after parshas Lech Lecha. The only parsha that the Jewish people were oblivious to at the time it was happening. Right? That's point number one. We'll bring this all together in a minute. Now, it's not another interesting point. The whole tone of the prophecy of Bilam is at complete odds with the tone of all the prophecies of Moshe Rabbeinu. Moshe Rabbeinu's prophecies are full of castigations against the Jewish people. He's busy giving it to them over the head all the time. Parshas Bilam is full of the greatest descriptions of the Jewish people. And that's exactly the one they had to miss. They're busy hearing Moshe Rabbeinu's brimstone and fire all throughout the 40 years. Parshas Bilam was said up on the mountains of Moab. The Jewish people were completely unaware of it. Finally, a Navi has something good to say about the Jewish people, and they're not going to hear it. They're only busy hearing Moshe Rabbeinu's accusations. And the answer is that yes. Because Moshe Rabbeinu and Bilam were doing two very different functions. Moshe Rabbeinu was training the Jewish people. It was a chinuch process. And therefore, it's right, he was busy banging them over the head because he was trying to get more out of there. But Lamaisa, don't be fooled. Don't think that that's Hashem's opinion of the Jewish people. You want to know what does Hashem think of the Jewish people? Hashem wanted that to be set down in the Torah for once. And therefore, the whole parsha of Bilam happened, in which, after all of Moshe Rabbeinu's castigations, Bilam comes and says, right, he says, no, Hashem sees nothing wrong with the Jewish people. Hashem is very close with them. But no, he didn't want the Jewish people to hear that. He wanted the Jewish people just to hear all the accusations because that'll make them greater and greater and greater. But Lemaisa, Bilam's parsha is Hashem's true opinion of the Jewish people. Therefore, yes, at the end of the day, it's a most fundamental parsha of the Torah. That's why, yes, we've had many other religions, and many of Jews also make this mistake of thinking that the periods, all the periods of the Nevuah, are such terrible periods because they're full of accusations. People think that the Nevi'im were recording history. The Nevi'im weren't recording history. History, there were other history books at the time. Look, all throughout the Navi, you see references to Divrei Hayom of Malchei Yisrael, right? The history books. They didn't make it. They didn't survive. We don't have them by today. The Navi was issuing Hashem's messages to the Jewish people. You can't learn history from Navi. You can't infer facts from Navi. Navi is coming and telling the Jewish people what they needed to hear. And therefore, when the Christians came along and said, look what a terrible people, we tell them, see Parshas Bilam. They completely misunderstood what the whole nature of Scripture is about. And therefore, yes, Parshas Bilam should have been in Kriyat Shema. Just at the end of the day, they didn't want to make it too cumbersome for the people. But if we know this, we should make a point of studying it well. Okay. Now we mentioned what's not in Kriyat Shema. Now let's go on to what is in Kriyat Shema. Parshas Tzitzis mipnei makavua. Why is Parshas Tzitzis in Kriyat Shema? Why do we say Parshas Tzitzis? And we understand, Shema v'ahavta, it says, you should say them morning and evening. V'ahoyem Shemaya, it says, say it morning and evening. Right? V'shach l'chov kumecha, it says in both Parshas. Parshas Tzitzis doesn't say that. Why do we stick Parshas Tzitzis into Kriyat Shema? So, Omar Rav Yehuda bar Chaviva. So he said, because it has five fundamental points. Mitzvah tzitzis, mitzvah tzitzis. Yetzias Mitzrayim, oil mitzvahs, it's meant to remind us of all the mitzvahs. Vidas minim, it's warning us not to be ensnared by the attitudes of the apikorsim. We'll discuss this a bit more. Hirhur Avera, it's warning us not to be ensnared by thoughts of immorality. Hirhur Avodah Zarah, and it's also warning us not to be ensnared by thoughts of Avodah Zarah. So it's got these five major points. If anybody's been counting, there are six. Right, the Gemara said that. Yeah, because it has five major points, and when it went ahead and listed six. So the truth is, I'll just make a little bit of an insight here. What do you mean, why do we say Parsha Tzitzis? We all know why we say Parsha Tzitzis. Because it's a chiyuv to mention Yetzias Mitzrayim every day. That's why we say Parsha Tzitzis. What's the question? So the Gemara's question really is, why Parsha Tzitzis specifically? There are plenty of Parshas in the Torah that discuss Yetzias Mitzrayim, as you just mentioned before. So the question is, why Parshas Tzitzis specifically? Why was that chosen as the Parsha with Yetzias Mitzrayim? And the answer to that is because it has five other points. Meaning, we mentioned 6 points including Yetzias Mitzrayim. But that really, we already knew that we say Tzitzis because of Yetzias Mitzrayim. But we're asking, why was Parshas Tzitzis chosen? And the answer is because it's got another 5 points. These other 5 points that we mentioned. Okay. So whatever it is, let's go through these points one by one. Where do we find all these points in the Parsha of Tzitzis? So Bishlama Hanitlas, we understand that the first three, Mefarshan, they're explicit. Oil mitzvahs, the parsha of Tzitzis contains in it the commitment to fulfill all of Hashem's mitzvahs. Niksiv, it says in the pasuk, Uri'isem oisoi, and you should see the Tzitzis. Uzchatem es kol mitzvos Hashem. And that should remind you of all of the mitzvahs of Hashem. So yes, Parshas Tzitzis is meant to be a reminder of our all-encompassing commitment to Hashem's mitzvahs. So that's number one. Tzitzis. Nobody here is surprised if I say that Tzitzis is also mentioned in Parshas Tzitzis. The Ksiv says in the Pasuk, V'asolem Tzitzis, they shall make for them Tzitzis. That's pretty explicit. Yitzias Mitzrayim, that's the next point. Also pretty explicit. Diksim, says an apostle, Asher Hoitzeisi Eschem, I took you out from the land of Egypt to be your Hashem. So fine, those three are explicit. Elodas Minim, Hiru Avera, the Hiru Avodazorah Minola. But this issue of Minus, Minos really means distorted attitudes about the Torah. People who deny whether the authority of the Torah or the authority of the tradition of the Torah, or people who deny Hashem himself, an atheist. An atheist is a min. So where do we see the admonition against that? Where do we see the admonition against immoral thoughts? Where do we see the admonition against thinking of Avodah Zarah? The Tanya, it says in the Braisa, it says in Kriyat Shema, Lo yisosuru achari levavchem v'achari ineichem. You shall not stray after your heart and after your eyes, that you tend to stray after them. So achari levavchem, when it says do not stray after your heart, zum minus, that's referring to apikorsus. Vechein oimer, as it says in the Pasuk, Omar novel beliboy, the despicable one says in his heart, Ein Elohim, there is no God. So you see that the issue of apikorsis is an issue of the heart. What? Right. So now, this is an important point. We might think, Minus, apikorsus, we're talking about wrong philosophies. That should be, right? Don't be strayed, don't be led astray after your mind. Why is it? Minus really is wrong philosophies, right? Wrong shitas. Why is it after your heart? But the answer is that no. A person has to have his heart under control. The heart really is an organ. But we call the heart the seat of the emotions, right? People can often develop understandings of life wherever their emotions take them. Right? That's the concept of politically correct. Or we might call it emotionally correct. Right? This seems right, this seems wrong. What does it seem right and what does it seem wrong on? My feelings. This doesn't feel right to me, this does feel right to me. And people go developing a whole sense of right and wrong based on how they feel about things. The person has to realize, your emotions are things that could be used in a good way, but they have to be harnessed by the Torah. A person cannot develop his own sense of values in life based on how he feels about things. You have to realize that there's a Torah that dictates what right and wrong is. And if a person just lets his emotions take him to what feels right, this does feel right, this doesn't feel right, etc., I can be very wrong. A classic example of this is Shaul HaMelech, right? Emotion of Rachmanus, the very, very great thing, right? The emotion of mercy, pity. Therefore, right, we'll often hear people are questioning, now how can the Torah say to wipe out even the children of Amalek? It seems like such a cruel thing to do. Or the command to wipe out the seven nations and other such things. It seems like such a cruel thing to do. But the answer is that this is exactly the lesson that the Torah is making. Rachmanis is a virtue, but only if it is subject to the dictates of the Torah. There are many virtuous midas. There's no such thing as a midah that's absolutely virtuous. No good even the good emotions, right? Rachmanis, generosity, etc., etc. If they control you, it's not virtuous. All these things have to be reined in to follow the dictates of the Torah. You have to employ them in the service of the Torah. So therefore, yes, the truth is that many times people develop a whole sense of values, whole philosophies based on how they feel about things. This feels right. This doesn't feel right to me. I feel that this is how it should be. And they develop mamish apikorsis because they're just being led by their hearts. They're not guiding their hearts in the right way. You have to be careful. Your heart, lamaisa, has a lot of good potential there, but it's raw material. It has to be shaped and it has to be harnessed according to the Torah. Don't just let your emotions take you wherever you want. Don't just say, I feel that it shouldn't be this way and therefore I have a problem with. No. If the Torah says otherwise, that means that this emotion, if you feel that way, you're not feeling so well. You've got to get your feelings under control. The Torah is dictating to you also how to use your feelings. So you have to, and this is being expressed by saying that when a person lets his feelings run wild, it can bring to grave mistakes, as was the case with Shaul HaMelech, when he had mercy on the Amalekim. And it can even lead a person to apikorsis. People can develop whole philosophies that completely conflict with the Torah. Chazon Ish says, in fact, he says a strong statement. He says, Yud Gimel Ikarim Vamistavim, the 13 principles of faith, and their subdivisions, meaning we have to realize that the 13 principles of faith are really broad things that encompass an awful lot. Meaning, the Torah's values, Oimdim Bistiro Masmedes Imam Niskolois Hakalos. He says that the Torah's values will be constantly conflicting with a superficial sense of values. That's a scary thing. Scary thing. But it's something you have to be conscious of, because people often are challenged. That doesn't feel right to me. It doesn't feel right to you. You have to get your feelings in line with the Torah. Who said that your feelings are the right feelings? Right? People 300 years ago felt otherwise. People feel based on the atmosphere they grow up in, etc. You have to utilize the Torah to harness your feelings. So that's why, yes, Minos is associated with the heart. Next, Acharei Einechem Zehiru Aviru. When it says, don't be led astray after your eyes, that is referring to immoral thoughts. Right? When a person thinks the wrong thoughts, a person who never saw in his life can't think the wrong thoughts in this sense. Right? It always starts with things that you saw with your eyes, then you're tempted, and you're busy thinking about it. Shenema, as it says in the Pasuk, and we see that the Torah actually attributes this to the eyes, Vayomer Shimshon el Aviv, Shimshon said to his father, Oiso kachli, Shimshon wanted a polishti shiduch. He tells his father, take her from me, ki hi yashra be'enai, because she is right in my eyes. Shimshon was held accountable for that, right? You know that at the end of the life, his life, what's that? Oh, he had his eyes gouged out, Rahman al Islam. So, because, this is the way he expressed it, because he wanted the Polishti girl because she was right in my eyes. Now the truth is, by the way, maybe I'm going to advertise the Nachshir that we're going to be doing if the Pesach Rezus Hashem. When we get to the Parsha of Shimshon, we'll see that there was a lot more to it. It wasn't just that he fell in love with the Polishti girl. It didn't work that way. But he had a whole plan. He, Davka, wanted to fraternize with the Polishtim in order to have a pretext. That was basically his career. He got into fights with them, became friendly with them, got into fights with them, caused terrible ruination, big tavak, and they didn't associate it with the Jewish people. Let's note, Shimshon was a very, very unique phenomenon. All the shoftim of the Jewish people were leaders. They led armies, right? And they fought for the Jewish people. Shimshon didn't stand at the head of an army. He was a one-man team. He went out to do battle with the Polishtim against whole regiments by himself. It was a one-man show. Left the Jewish people out of it. Now he was doing something a bit dangerous, because if he would provoke the Polishtim, maybe if you have a shofet who's standing at the head of an army, he can keep them at bay. But if you have one man who's busy provoking the Polishtim, there'll be dangerous repercussions on the rest of the Jewish people if Lamaisa they were in a state of helplessness against the Plishtim. So what was his trick? His trick was that he fraternized with them. He became friendly with them. And he made a point of getting into all kinds of personal feuds with them. And therefore they always took it as, okay, he got into a fight with us. It didn't reflect on the Jewish people. He wasn't doing it as a Jew. On the contrary, he was a friend of the Plishtim. Just he was a guy who was hard to get along with. That was how he presented himself. He was always picking fights with them. And every time they offended him in some way, he would always manipulate it that they should offend him. Every time they offended him in some way, 1,000 people died. So that was really, it was a pretext. When he said, I want to marry this Plishti girl, he used it as, he married her. By the way, it was Megayer. He married her and then he became close with her family. He became close with her family. He got close with them, got into a fight with them at a party. And then, boom, he wiped out the whole town. So it wasn't so simple that he just fell in love with a Plishti girl. But at the end of the day, we do see that he was held accountable for the fact that he expressed it that way. She's right in my eyes. That was considered, in a way, an immoral thing to say. And here we see that the immorality is associated with the eyes, which is also something to note. It's like the Yerushalmi says, about this Gemara. Yerushalmi says, HaKadosh Baruch Hu says to a person, if you give me your heart and eyes, I know you're mine. If your heart and eyes run free, then you're not mine. Meaning, you have to realize that when we talk about it, it's a big struggle not to be thinking the wrong thoughts, right? You have to realize that it starts with the eyes. People figure, I can look at whatever I want, but I'm strong enough. I won't think about it afterwards. It won't cause me bad thoughts. It won't cause me occurrences at night. I'm strong enough. I can look at... No, Chazal is saying, Pasuk is saying, the problems are not with your thoughts. The problem is with your eyes. Once you let your eyes loose, you're a lost cause. Afterwards, you're not going to be able to control. You have to start while you're still in position to win. You say, I'm going to look, and then afterwards I'll overcome. You're already lost. Okay. Yeah. No. We're talking about here Avera in the very specific sense of as nus. Yeah. I think I heard from Reb Stan quoting a Rebbe of his. So when it comes to the eyes, the first second is free, after that you're on the clock. Meaning as soon as you realize you're seeing something wrong, you better look away. Okay. Right? I got that right. Okay, next. Atem Zoinim, that you stray after them. Zehiru Avodah Zarah, that refers to idolatrous thoughts. V'cheinu Oimer, as it says in the Pasuk, Vayiznu Acharei HaBe'olim, and they strayed after the Be'olim. So, okay, we always find that idolatry is kind of associated with Znus. What's the idea of Znus? The idea of Znus is the wife being disloyal on her husband. The whole concept of idolatry was always the Jewish people being disloyal on Hashem. Okay? Again, the last shiur before Pesach, Bezus Hashem, is Tuesday night.